Good morning. Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So this is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is the word of God. You may be seated."
Thank you, and I appreciate that. Well, this week, in the last couple weeks, I had some extra time to work on this teaching, so my notes sort of expanded. You didn't have anything else to do today, did you? My, you're taking it well. Well, our teaching today is aimed at those who follow Jesus, and that is those who have found full and final forgiveness of sins through faith in the death, resurrection of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. If you haven't made that decision, that life-changing, eternity-changing decision yet, any of our pastors or others in the congregation would love to talk with you about that. But if you'd like to get some more information about what it means to follow Jesus, we have a little book in our entryway out in the information table called Two Ways to Live. And so I encourage you to pick one of those up and read it thoughtfully and carefully, and it will help you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, as it turns out, our passage this morning is closely followed by some similar teaching in Luke 12. And so next week, Ryan will sort of get the other half of this teaching. And the way it sort of falls out is that this week we'll be talking about what not to do with regard to wealth and possessions. And next week, Ryan will be talking more about what we should do with regard to our perspective on wealth and possessions. So there will definitely be overlap between the two teachings, but they form an important part of Jesus' life and of the life of the believer. And so we ought to pray about that. Would you join me as we do so? God, we ask you to come and be gracious to apply the scripture by the power of your Spirit to our lives, to all those places and spaces, perhaps ones that are sensitive and cautious about intrusion. We pray that we will welcome your truth with open hearts and minds, receiving what you want to say to us. So give us ears to hear your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we encounter in this passage is a request made by some nondescript fellow in the audience who says to Jesus, or who asks Jesus to sort of be a referee regarding a dispute that this fellow was having pertaining to his inheritance. And one of the things that it reminds us of is of the inevitability of the intrusion of human desire into pretty much every area of our life. And it sets the stage for Jesus' comments about how we manage those desires in a world of abundance, in a material world. So the first thing that I want to talk about is the implication that we must reckon with the reality of desires. That's what fuels this request. Somehow this fellow says to, somehow this fellow, fueled by desire regarding his inheritance, says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And we don't know any details about that request. It's very possible, given the construct of the Jewish world at that time, that the fellow was asking about receiving his inheritance early. That is, his father had not passed, but he was wanting his inheritance, sort of like the prodigal son story, you remember. That could be what's involved. Or instead, it might be that this fellow wanted more of the inheritance than would normally come to him. In the ancient Near East at this time, Jewish custom was that the oldest son would receive 2/3 of the estate of his father upon the passing of his father. It could be that this person, this man who asked the question, is not the older son, but a younger son who would like to get more than just what's left over. In any case, Jesus refuses to be drawn in to this arbitration, so to speak, into this dispute. And instead, he uses it as an occasion, a springboard, a teaching moment, if you will, to warn his audience about the dangers of what he calls covetousness, not a term that we perhaps commonly use. Well, I said that human desire obviously fueled this man's request. And human desire is not wrong in and of itself. It's something God has built into his creatures. We normally and naturally desire nourishment and comfort and shelter and rest and safety and security, companionship, friendship, joy, meaning, to name a few things that our desires touch. We naturally are inclined to those things. They are not wrong. But one of the problems with desire is that it renders us vulnerable. And therefore, it is dangerous. It has a dangerous component to it, we might say. You may recall that the first temptation was an appeal to desire. So Satan says, there's something desirable on the forbidden fruit of the forbidden tree, and God is trying to keep something from you. The Apostle James sort of picks up on that reality when he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So that when our desires are met in an inappropriate way, that really constitutes what we would call sin. And this passage is ultimately about the distortion that a material world can bring to our view of life, the way it can intensify and twist and contort our desires. That's why Jesus decides that he's going to give this audience a warning about the distortion that can take place when we have the interface of our desires and a material world, and we might add, and the ethics of the gospel. So Jesus is saying that we need to maintain a guarded posture toward abundance. I noted that abundance tends to have a kind of distortion capability built into it. That's why Jesus says, take care and be on your guard, verse 15, against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That very statement, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, is a statement about how we view life. And he is saying, life does not have its meaning rooted in possessions, in material wealth. That's not the substance or the essence of life. And so he is telling us that we have to be on guard against covetousness, which we'll explore in a few minutes, because it warps our view of life. It causes us to think that if I have this or that person, or that experience, that then my life will have meaning. Then I will find happiness. Then life will really be worth living. And Jesus says that is a wrong-headed view of life. Life does not consist of the abundance of possession. What Jesus is warning us about is something that is remarkably subtle in our lives. My preparation for this, I came across an article that's written about 7 years ago by a fellow named Scott Hubbard. And he has some really insightful things to say about this whole matter, and I'll say more about the article later. But I want to give you a little quote from Hubbard regarding sort of the subtlety of sin in our lives. He says, for many of us, the most dangerous sins are not the ones that will get us excommunicated or bring public shame on our families. They are the sort that we can carry right into church without anyone noticing. Friends are unconcerned. Our small group sees no problem. Even we assure ourselves that we have kept our feet from every forbidden tree in God's garden. All the while, we have forgotten that often the serpent's subtlest temptations are not to pluck the fruit God has forbidden, but to crave the fruit he has given. We have closed our grip around the good gifts of God and slowly, even imperceptibly, have become unable to let go. We should not be surprised if we trick even ourselves. Like all sin, this idolatry is deceitful, especially because it so easily wears the mask of virtue. The result is a domesticated disobedience, a nearly invisible idolatry, a respectable rebellion, a spell that can be broken only by heeding Jesus' blunt command to be on your guard. So what is covetousness? What exactly is Jesus talking about here? Well, obviously, it's at the heart of his warning, be on your guard against all covetousness. It's also clear that in the writings of the apostles that covetousness is contrary to gospel faithfulness. That is, if you're going to own Jesus and the values of the gospel, then covetousness is not going to be a good fit with that. So Paul could say to the Ephesians, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. Not only is it specifically condemned in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well, it is considered to be a form of idolatry. So Paul writes to the Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Obsessively wanting what God has not chosen to give us can cause us to treasure something or someone more than God. That is idolatry. Well, Calvin was right when he said, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. He says their idols are manufactured in the heart and mind of human beings. We are inclined toward the worship of all kinds of things. Certainly, many of which are in the material world. So rather than viewing life through the lens of God, which Jesus is advocating, we have a tendency to view God through the lens of our life and culture, which is backwards. It's upside down. So what exactly is covetousness? I still haven't told you, by the way. I've just told you that Jesus is warning us against it on the one hand, and that it's condemned in the Old and New Testaments, that it is idolatry, but I haven't really addressed exactly what is covetousness. Well, when you begin to research the word as it's used, particularly in the New Testament, you discover that it can have a narrow meaning or it can have a broader meaning. So let's first talk about the more narrow meaning of covetousness. So some might define the more narrow meaning as an inordinate, intense, or insatiable desire to possess wealth, material goods, or things, here's the controlling phrase now, belonging to others. So covetousness is about wanting what someone else has in some particularly intense and inordinate way. That's clearly what is in view in the Ten Commandments. Remember that the final commandment of the Ten is about covetousness. And listen to the way it is framed. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. So covetousness as defined in the 10th commandment is a way, by the way, it's the only commandment which is addressed to our thoughts, to us internally, not to our outward behavior, but to what's going on internally. And from the 10th commandment, it's clearly that it's about wanting what someone else has. But there is a broader view of covetousness that is reflected in the New Testament. And it might be defined this way: an inordinate, intense, or insatiable desire to possess wealth, material goods, or things that one does not have. So irrelevant of the fact that someone else may have them, or that Amazon has them, or whoever, or wherever, if they exist, you want them. And so it doesn't have to do with the neighbor. It's a broader notion of what covetousness is. In fact, interestingly enough, this particular Greek word in the New Testament, which is pleonexia, is a word that is translated a number of times as greed. So, for example, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." It's the same word that occurs in our passage. Or Peter, as he's warning about false teachers, he says, "And in their greed," that is, in the false teachers, "their greed will exploit you with false words." Again, the same word is used as in our passage. So those are a couple of examples of where this word is translated greed. So, so which is it that Jesus means here? Well, let's take the two definitions, the narrow definition, the broader definition, and let's test them against the story that Jesus tells and see which view of covetousness that Jesus is describing. So the story begins in verse 16. So let me reread it for you. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Well, I want to make a number of observations from this story because it has many implications. The first is that the man has great wealth from legitimate means. So he has property, apparently used for agricultural purposes. It is produced a lot. There is no condemnation here for his abundance. Wealth is not condemned per se in Scripture. And this man's wealth is not condemned. Second, he expresses no gratitude to God for his wealth, which his land has produced. Now, that's interesting in view of the fact that, number one, the fact that he has land is probably a result of his inheritance. He probably was in his family and he inherited it, or that's very likely, at least in that culture. Second, if his wealth is due to the agricultural fruitfulness of his land, that has to do with some basic things like sun and rain, which God provides. But God gets no credit for this man's wealth. He doesn't express any kind of gratitude to God. Instead, this man is focused on two things: accumulation and preservation. That's what he's about. Now, I know that Jesus told this story in the Middle East, but man, this guy sounds like an American. You know why he sounds like an American? Because Americans are all about storage. storing stuff up. Do you know how many self-storage facilities there are in America? There are more than 52,000 storage facilities in America. In fact, 90% of all the storage facilities in the whole world are in America. And of those 52,000 storage facilities, each one of them averages 57,000 square feet. Each one of those storage facilities, that's bigger than a football field, by the way. Americans love their stuff, don't they? And we're going to find a place to keep it somehow, somewhere. Now, I get it. Sometimes a storage unit is useful and helpful and probably practical. But the picture of self-storage in America is really a commentary on our culture, is it not? And a commentary on our hearts. Well, this man would have fit right in. Also, notice that his concerns are entirely self-centered. In verses 17 to 19, 12 times he uses pronouns that are in the first person that are about me. It's I, me, my, repeated over and over again. He's all about himself in this thing. He is using his wealth he intends to use his wealth to satisfy his desires. He sees it as the means by which he can relax, eat, drink, be merry. That's how he sees the use of his possessions. Also notice that the idea of giving to others and meeting the needs of others is completely absent. There's no mention of it here in any way. The fourth century theologian Augustine makes a piercing observation about this parable and this man. He says, he did not realize that the bellies of the poor are much safer storerooms than his barns. This man also assumed that his wealth would last, but he did not consider that he would not. His wealth could not prevent his death in the providence of God. And finally, or not finally, almost finally, in verse 20, God considered him. He considered a person who thinks this way about his wealth. Not the person because he has wealth, but who thinks this way about his wealth. He considered him a fool. And finally, Jesus, in verse 21, in his summary of it, says that he was not rich toward God. When I was preparing this teaching along the way, my mind retraced to a couple of individuals who, in the last several years, relatively speaking, two men who both died of pancreatic cancer. If you know anything about pancreatic cancer, you know it's kind of a death sentence. There's no cure for it. Folks don't live very long after they're diagnosed with it. So these two men both died of it. One man was an entrepreneur. He was also an unbeliever. He died at the age of 56, and his net worth at that point in time was more than 10 billion dollars with a B. He was obviously an extremely wealthy man. But all of his wealth couldn't prevent his death. The other man lived 25 years longer than the first man. And when he died, even though he lived that much longer, he died with no measurable monetary worth. Didn't have a lot from a monetary standpoint. But it turns out that he was a pastor theologian. And he had given all of his resources to spread and extend the kingdom of God in the world and address the needs of people. He, the second man, was a man who was certainly rich toward God. And so Jesus' story is not just a theoretical story. It lives itself out, continues to live itself out day after day in our own world. Now, back to the question about covetousness. So which is it? Now that we've looked at the story again, which is it? Is it the narrow view, or is it the broader view of covetousness that Jesus was talking about? Well, you will notice that this rich man's wealth was not obtained from anyone else. He was not seeking the stuff of other people. He was simply focusing on what his land produced, accumulating that, preserving that, and using that for his own purposes. And so it appears that what Jesus is talking about in this story is not the narrower view of covetousness, which is about wanting what someone else has, but the broader view of covetousness, which looks much like greed. Well, all that being said, how do you guard yourself against falling into that trap, into the twisting, distorting forces of the material world? I'm going to take you back to the article that I alluded to earlier, this Scott Hubbard's article. And I'm going to quote it more than I would normally do in a sermon, but his observations are so insightful, I think you need to hear them. Now, if you're a note taker, you might become a bit apoplectic because you'll hear these things that you want to write down and you'll not be able to write them down in time. So in order to remedy that, I've made copies of the entire article, and those are available out on the little information desk in the entryway. So fear not, these quotes are all there. Maybe some of you have already picked up one of these, but they will be found there. So Hubbard suggests four ways that we can guard against this kind of covetousness which is infused with greed. He says, first of all, come awake to the danger. In other words, be aware of the liability of your desires interfaced with the material world. He says, many of us have already fled into our fortresses and bolted the door against bad things, sexual immorality, lying, angry outbursts, gossip. But we have not realized or we need to remember that sin has already infiltrated the fortress, hidden under the cover of good things. Given the chance, our flesh is ready to enslave us, to to any good thing, money, reputation, marriage, comfort, success, control, beauty, food, children, sleep, career, free time, friends, and the list could go on, I'm sure. Another writer, Emmanuel Marsh, observed, the problem with materialism isn't about gaining possessions. It's about losing perspective. That's exactly what Jesus' point is. Life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. That represents a perspective of distortion that we can lose in a material world. Second, Hubbard suggests that in this battle against greed, infiltrated covetousness, that we need to pay attention to your emotions. He's insightful here, I think, as well. Our emotions are never just givens. They are ambassadors of the heart, sent to tell us what's happening there. Negative emotions like worry, anger, and sorrow tell us that something we care about is under attack. Sometimes, of course, we feel negative emotions for right reasons. We are angry because injustice is happening. We are sorrowful because a close relationship has ended. But much of the time, our negative emotions reveal that one of our idols is under fire. We are angry because someone has crossed our desire for control. We are sorrowful because we have lost someone who had given our lives meaning. I would add to Hubbard's comments, especially be alert to the emotion of discontent. The absence of contentment is likely a sign that the seeds of covetous greed have already sprouted in our hearts. Monitor your discontent. Third, gauge your spiritual desires. Hubbard says, when we enjoy God's gifts as he created us to, they will not compete with Christ for our affections. But when an idol eclipses the light of God's face, what a great image, spiritual desires limp. Bible reading becomes a formal affair. Spontaneous prayer dries up. Fellowship feels less urgent. The Scottish preacher, theologian of the 18th century, Robert Murray McShane, said, "Brethren, if you are ever so much taken up with any enjoyment that it takes away your love for prayer or your Bible, then you are abusing this world." Finally, Hubbard suggests that we occasionally ask, what if God takes it away? Now, he's very careful and wise to say occasionally ask this question. Don't sort of live in this question. Don't be asking it constantly or you will sort of devolve into a catastrophic depression. But instead, occasionally, check your heart by asking, what if it were taken away? Hubbard says the test is this. Will we, as far as we know ourselves, resolve to bless the Lord rather than curse him, even if the worst comes? Will we believe that God's mercies will be new with the sunrise, no matter how dark the midnight? Will we still say, though tears be our food, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? it's good for us to occasionally ask the question, what if God takes it away? Because you see, if an idolater asks that question, the idolater says, if it's taken away, then my life won't have meaning. If that were taken away, then my joy would be gone. If that were taken away, or if that person were taken away, then life wouldn't be worth living. That's what an idolater would say in answer to that question. We need our hearts checked. It's clear from Jesus' summary in verse 21 that laying up treasure for oneself must be avoided. Instead, he applies, we should pursue being rich with God. So how do we do that? Well, next week, that's Ryan's job. He's going to fix us up on that territory. And so we'll look forward to that. But let me just make a few observations regarding being rich toward God. And I'll try not to trespass on Ryan's territory here. But if I do, he'll forgive me. So just a few observations here. First, distinguish material wealth from real wealth. So what's the difference? Material wealth is measured in money and what it can buy. It's measured in stuff. It's measured in material matters. It is a gift from God, but it is not to be obsessed over. It is not to be trusted, and it is not to be worshipped. All of these are clearly articulated in Scripture. On the other hand, real wealth is measured by one's joy in God and in his kingdom. That's how you measure the amount or the degree of real wealth that you have. And finally, strategize to use material wealth to build real wealth for the glory of God in meeting the needs of others and the spread of the gospel. Now, when I say strategize, what I mean is do what you would do if you were trying to acquire a material thing. Let's suppose you know of something that you think you need. Maybe you do need it, but you can't quite afford it yet. So what do you do? Someone might be saying, well, I take out my credit card. No, don't do that. That's not the financially wise thing to do. Well, the financially wise thing, what do? We save up money. Okay, we save up to get to a place where I can acquire that thing, that item. In the same way, we ought to strategize to build real wealth. So save up your money. Do it for a week, do it for a month, do it for a year, however long you want, depending on how much you think you need. And then take that money and consider sending it to a missionary. Consider going out and meeting the needs of a homeless person or of addressing the needs in someone's life who is underemployed or unemployed. Strategize to use material wealth to build real wealth, because you store up treasure with God when you do that. Do it the same way. It's easy. It's possible. You've done it before. We can do this. Well, Jesus says some important things here for us to think about. So I think we ought to pray about it. Why don't you stand with me and we'll do that. God, first of all, we want to thank you for our abundance. As middle-class Americans, our lives are inundated by so many of your gifts. that you give to us in our material world in which we exist. And we thank you that it comes from your good, gracious, sovereign, providential hand. And we receive it as such. But we pray that you will take these truths in this passage and drive them more deeply into our hearts and minds so that we become people who see real wealth, joy in the kingdom and glory of God proliferate in us and from us. God, help us to think about our lives in that way and not in the way that our culture teaches us. Do this, God, for your glory and for the joy of our own hearts, we pray together. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.